So good to be together in church this morning, and do continue those conversations afterwards. And wasn't it great to hear from Josh today? So exciting to hear how God is using him, and also to hear from Dave, one of our elders, and Jill about that announcement for the nominating committee. Very creative and encouraging. So it's been a good time together, and now we come to God's Word. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. As we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, let's bow our heads in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father God, we do ask that you be at work by your Spirit to your glory. Please move among us, give us clarity and insight, help us to grasp your Word for us, to hear from you yourself by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So friends, Matthew chapter 6, I'll read just from verse 16 to verse 18. Jesus is speaking. Let's hear God's word. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, friends, this whole area of fasting is a matter of some confusion among Christians and non-Christians alike. And so to grasp what Jesus is saying here, we need to set his words in context. You remember that Jesus is teaching here about practicing our righteousness, and indeed he's concluding that whole section. He's been telling us to practice our righteousness. He puts it in the start of chapter 6 in verse 1 there. And so this whole section is actually being about the practical way we are to go about following God. And you may remember that previous to this, Jesus had been giving his interpretation of the law of Moses from the Old Testament. And as we thought about that together, we realized that we cannot keep the law as Jesus defines it. For as Jesus defines the law, it's about our heart intentions. It's not just have you killed someone, it's whether you've been angry with someone. It's not just have you committed adultery, it's have you lusted and all that. And we realize that we cannot keep the law. And indeed, Jesus says that actually our righteousness is to exceed even that of the Pharisees, which at the time were famously religious people. And the reason why our righteousness is to exceed even theirs is because they were only focused on the external conformity to the law, and they were not thinking about their hearts, whereas our following of the law by Jesus' interpretation is also to be about our heart. And indeed, Jesus therefore calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But of course, as we looked at that part of the Sermon on the Mount, we realized that no one is perfect like God is perfect. That's quite impossible for a human. And so what we found is that Jesus' right interpretation and teaching of the law of Moses in the Old Testament leads us to go to Jesus himself to be saved. We're not perfect. We need someone to save us. The old illustration is that the law is like a mirror. You look in the mirror to see whether you're clean or not, but the mirror does not clean you. You need to be washed to be clean. And so we look into the law like a mirror, and we realize we have all sorts of inadequacies and sins in our lives. And that doesn't leave us depressed and discouraged. Instead, it points us to go to Jesus to be saved, to be cleaned. And so we come then to the section we've been looking at the last few weeks. And here we're being called to practice our righteousness, as he puts it. That is to put into practice what it means to follow Jesus. And as he began to introduce this whole section that we're looking at, he said we need to be careful. That's the way he put it in verse 1 of this chapter, or as it's translated in the ESV, beware. That is, be careful that we don't do our religious duties or practice our righteousness in such a way that in the end it's hypocritical. That's a frequent caution of Jesus here. Hypocritical in the sense we're doing it just to look religious to other people. Instead, we are to do these things for God. That's been the theme throughout the whole section. That's why he says these religious practices are to be in secret. For they're in secret because other people won't know, but God will know, and they're for him. And we saw that theme of aiming to please God and therefore doing these things in secret, not being hypocritical, pretending to do it for God, but really doing it for people, in the relation to first generosity, our giving. We give financially to the work of God, but we do it in such a way to please him, not to look impressive to other people. And last week, we looked at the same thing in relation to prayer. We saw how we pray to please God, not with fancy and lengthy words, so to impress people. It's been interesting this week having a number of conversations with people after last week's sermon. I think particularly the people who are praying in the service were somewhat put on their, you know, it was like, don't pray like the hypocrites, pray like the pagans, and don't pray like the guy who just prayed. Not intended, of course, but you get the point. And it was interesting being in meetings of various people, and I'd say to them, well, would you like to open us in prayer? And they said, well, that's something to have to do after that sermon. Anyway, we come now to the final of what we might call illustrations that Jesus is teaching here about how to put into practice following him or practice our righteousness. Of course, I say they're illustrations because, of course, there are other ways to follow Jesus other than these three, but Jesus picks out prayer, giving, and fasting because they're the most common ways that religions try to encourage people to follow God. And Jesus is saying, yes, you are to do these things, but to do them in an entirely different way, because he is a God of grace, the one true God. Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die for us, his message is mercy, not religious hypocrisy. And so while we do these things, it's an entirely different way because we have a personal and living relationship with our Father God, another key repeated word here, unique relationship that the Christian has with God as their Heavenly Father through trusting a personal trust in the Lord Jesus. So now, having set some of the context, we come to this issue of fasting. Are we to fast like other religions do? And that seems strange, given it's an ascetic practice. Sometimes people feel, is that really what a biblical Christian is to do? And if we are, how should we go about it in a way that's distinct for a follower of Jesus and his love and grace? Now, you may know that there are indeed many different approaches to fasting. Some Christians fast only at certain seasons of the year, and it's very public and very obvious. It's an announced season of fasting. That's what some Christians do. And, of course, some non-Christian religions also have their announced seasons of fasting, and so there's that approach too. But then also there's the deep skepticism that many non-religious people have, many modern, secular, scientific-minded people have about the whole idea of fasting to get a spiritual experience. It was the renowned atheist Bertrand Russell who one time said, from a rational point of view, there's no difference between the man who fasts and sees God from the man who drinks and sees snakes. You see the point he's making, that it's just a psychological impact that comes as you affect the internal biology of your body, then shapes how you think and feel. And then, of course, there's fasting for health reasons. People fast intermittently sometimes, sometimes to lose weight, sometimes to try and be more healthy. So these are some of the confusions. Set the context, and there are some of the confusions. But so then we have to ask, what does it mean to fast as Jesus wants us to do? And now Jesus is teaching us that. So having set some of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we come to how he teaches us to fast. And what he's saying very simply, and it is a very simple message, is we're not to fast to be seen by people, but instead to please God. It's very simple. In a sense, we could close the sermon there. That's it. But we do need to think about why that is and how we can grasp it emotionally, and then how we can apply it practically. For this whole section is, as Jesus said, about practicing our righteousness, that is, putting it into practice. So let's look at it together. First, when you fast, Jesus is saying, don't fast to be seen by people. So that's what he says in verse 16, isn't it? He says there, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, because they disfigure their faces and show that they're fasting to be seen by others. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying simply, don't fast to be seen by others, by people. In other words, don't make it obvious to other people that you're fasting looking miserable, gloomy, or appearing sad, or obviously distressed because you're going without food. And don't do it that way, because, of course, the intention of that is to get other people to know that you're fasting, and the hope is that they might say, well, how spiritual he is because he's fasting. There's actually a play on words here in the original. I don't often bring that out because I want to be sure that we all know that the Bible in English is indeed the Bible. But sometimes it's helpful to see the rhetoric of the original Greek. It brings out the meaning. And there is a little bit of a play on words here. So a somewhat free translation rather than a literal translation that could bring out the rhetoric in English might go a bit like this. When you fast, don't make yourself look bad so other people will think you look good. Or perhaps another way of putting it to bring out the rhetoric of what's been said here. When you fast, don't disfigure your face so people will figure how spiritual he or she is. You see how it emphasizes what's being said. Now, what we've got to understand why Jesus is doing this is because there's a whole legacy and history biblically and a misinterpretation of the Bible's teaching on fasting that was around Jesus' day. And again, this is contextual, but we won't understand it and then won't be able to apply it unless we grasp it. And so what was going on was that the Pharisees had added to the Old Testament teaching about fasting many other fasts, and they were performing them in a way that made themselves look especially holy in front of other people. How have they done this? Well, originally, the Bible commanded only one corporate fast, only one fast for the whole people of God, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But even that one fast was, you can read about it in Leviticus, is surrounded by feasts, because the overall tenor of true biblical faith is one of always joy, not gloominess. And that one day of fasting, the purpose of was, as Leviticus puts it, to afflict yourself. Very strange way of expressing it seems to us. And what does it mean? Well, what it means is on this day when the atoning work of God to forgive our sins is to be remembered and experienced, the Old Testament Israelites were to fast. Why? To afflict themselves. That is, to make it clear to themselves, to their very souls, that they had done wrong and needed to be forgiven. In that sense, to afflict themselves, to humble themselves by virtue of not eating, so their bodies would realize their mortality, and it would teach their souls that they needed to be forgiven. It somewhat interested me that to discover this week that an 18th century scholar called Bengel actually thought the Day of Atonement took place on the same day that the fall of Adam occurred, when, of course, sin entered the world. And whether that is true or not, or merely fanciful, as I suspect it might be, the point is underlined. The fasting to afflict yourself was originally to remember that they were sinners, so that then they could rejoice in their forgiveness. Well, how did the Pharisees got it so wrong? Well, it was true, of course, that there were other personal fasts in the Old Testament. For instance, with Moses or David or Esther or Ezra. And so perhaps playing with that later on, they had added more fasts. You can read about that in the prophecy of Zechariah. After the Israelites returned from exile, they'd actually added four other corporate fasts for the whole people of God. Well, you can imagine throughout the year, if there are four corporate days when you're meant to be fasting, what a gloomy experience their faith would be. And they added these in because they were mourning over the fact that they had gone into exile. But the prophet Zechariah says, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. You've come back from exile. You shouldn't be fasting, you should be feasting. Indeed, he prophesies that all that will be replaced with joy in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, there's a great danger in this area of fasting to get it wrong. And indeed, the prophet Isaiah had told God's people this. In Isaiah chapter 58, he'd said, "You fast," God speaking through the prophet, "you fast only to quarrel and fight. Fasting like yours this day will not be heard on high. It is not, he says, the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free, to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house." In other words, if just going without food isn't the point, you've got to live, you've got to put into practice your righteousness, you've got to care for those who are poor, you've got to care for justice and righteousness. How can you think that merely not eating is righteous if you're so heartless to those who are struggling around you? And so the Pharisees, again, this is contextual, but help us to grasp it, by the time of Jesus, had moved the whole thing towards a sort of people-pleasing performance. What Jesus calls hypocrisy. That is an act, a dramatic act in front of other people. It had become a religious attempt to look impressively spiritual, to look sad, gloomy, so other people can think you're good. You watch them wandering around. They're unwashed. They've disfigured their faces. They look so gloomy. And you know immediately as they go past, they're fasting. And of course, then immediately you think, well, how impressive. Indeed, they fasted not just once a year, not for some special occasion where they really need to seek God, but they fasted routinely 2 times every week. Well, they must be holy. And of course, that's what they wanted you to think. Indeed, there may have actually been some other religious groups that we know about from extra-biblical historical documents that some of you may be aware of that gives a sense the whole of religious feeling at the time had become deeply ascetic, gloomy, depriving yourself of things. And Jesus is against that. Now, of course, the same sort of thing still happens today, doesn't it? I'm not saying that all contemporary Christianity has become like the Pharisees. That certainly isn't. But there are pockets where this sort of fasting approach seems to become wrong-headed. And within Christendom and then within Christianity, rather, and also with some with non-Christian religions, there are people who fast only at certain times of the year. And it's a season of fasting. And it's publicly announced, it's on the calendar, you can see it. And they put ashes on their foreheads so everyone knows they are fasting. But have they read this passage, I wonder to myself. Does Jesus not say, do not disfigure your faces? Why put ashes on our forehead if we're only concerned with pleasing God? God sees the heart. He doesn't need the ashes on our forehead to know that we're fasting. That's for other people. And, of course, other religions do similar things as well. There's a tendency, as a real biblical Christianity degrades to a mere religiosity, to become like other religions. And other religions do similar sort of things. Most famously, Islam has its announced corporate fast for a whole month. And it seems very impressive. But a little dirty secret of all that is that there is more food in Islamic countries consumed during the fasting time than at any other time of the year, because you have to fast during the day, but you could eat as much as you like at night. And Jesus is saying this is all hypocritical. You're not really fasting. Now, we have to be clear, Jesus isn't saying don't fast. Yes, elsewhere, when he's responding to the criticism people have of his disciples who are not fasting, He says they cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, but later they will fast, the bridegroom, of course, being Jesus. And so followers of Jesus do and may fast. It is permissible, though it is not obligatory. And we'll come to how and in what way next. But the first thing to get clear in our minds is there is a wrong way to go about fasting. It isn't always every time anyone fasts in any kind of way just fine. There's a wrong way to do it. And that wrong way is very simply to do it in such a way that it is obvious that we're fasting to other people. We need to fast in such a way that, well, we won't lie about it. If someone comes to us and says, are you fasting? We'll pretend that we're not fasting, but we're not putting on a show to fast for other people. It's, in that sense, in secret. It's to please God. Well, then how are we to fast? And of course, Jesus teaches us next that. And in summary, again, very simply, we're to fast to please God, to be seen by God. And that's the whole teaching in the next part of our passage in verses 17 and 18. The fasting, he tells us there, that he wants is a kind of fasting that is designed for God and not for other people to see. So he tells them in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. What does he mean by that? There have been different interpretations of that down through the years, but almost certainly what it means is go about life in the normal kind of way. For in ancient times, anointing your head and washing your face is the equivalent of, for us, to have a shower, to use ointments so you smell nice, how should we put it, to be delicate, put deodorant under your arms, and gel in your hair so you look okay. In other words, go about normal life as if you're not doing anything particularly different. I think it cannot mean look especially happy because, of course, we don't go to the other extreme and put on a particularly fake smile and a happy smile or clothes that are especially bright or something as a way of being when we're fasting because, well, that would just be another kind of show, wouldn't it? Another kind of hypocrisy. Look at me, I'm so happy, I must be fasting. That cannot be what Jesus means. It would have the same effect as looking miserable in terms of getting other people to know that we're fasting and think we're holy. No, the point that Jesus is surely making is just act normally. Go about our life as if we're not doing anything different. When we get up in the morning, maybe we skip breakfast because we're fasting. But we do have a shower. We do wash our face. And so when people see us, they won't know that we're fasting at all. For the purpose of fasting, you see, is to call out to God in prayer and fasting. The two often go together in the Bible, as they do here, this coming right after Jesus' teaching about prayer. Fasting is to humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and ask God for his mercy. Well, if that's the case, if it is, as Leviticus put it, to afflict ourselves so that we know that we need God's mercy, what does it matter what other people think we're doing? Well, it doesn't matter at all. It's not for them. So we fast in such a way that we're just going about our normal life in other ways. Now, it is, I think, important, though we're being very practical, in this whole area, just to underline that, of course, there are some people who cannot fast for medical reasons. So I don't want you to feel under a great sense of guilt if you cannot fast, and I certainly don't want you to feel under a great sense of guilt because it's not obligatory that it is permissible. And there are certain medical conditions where it is very unwise to fast, and if you're not sure whether medically you can fast or not, then get the advice of a doctor before you fast. And in any case, before you go on any sort of extended fast, it's wise to get the advice of a doctor and do it under medical care. For when you come off an extended fast, you want to be careful with reintroducing food and do so gradually with soup or something simple and easy to digest. I know these are just very practical matters, but it's important to mention them so that someone doesn't go down a wrong track. And in any case, there are other kinds of fasting other than fasting from food. Surely in the Bible, that's the standard pattern, of course. But the original fast on the Day of Atonement is described as afflicting yourself, the point being, again, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that in due course he might lift you up and you receive his mercy, to remember your mortality and your need of grace and forgiveness. And, of course, there are other ways to achieve that, to deny yourself of social media, perhaps, or to fast from watching TV or something. For in practical terms, one of the main benefits of fasting is how much more time we find we have to pray. It's just remarkable how much time we all spend preparing food or going out to eat or doing other routine things that we can fast from. And when we do, we will find we have so much more time to ask God, to pray to him for the salvation of our friends, to plead with him for revival. You see, fasting is not done to earn merits from God. Fasting is not intended as a sacrifice paid to God to earn his merit. As if the God of the whole universe, who sacrificed his son for us, would be placated by us missing some chocolate for a week or not eating a hamburger or two. It's absurd, even offensive. I mean, look at it like this. If you gave all your life savings to rescue someone from the gutter, and he turned around, whoever he or she may have been, and said, "Well, I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to give you my sacrifice too. Here's 25 cents of sacrifice." How would you feel? You'd think he'd miss the whole point. At best, at worst, it would feel a bit of a slap in the face. I gave everything for you and you're paying me back with 25 cents. No. Our fasting is to humble ourselves for God so we are ready to receive his forgiveness and mercy. It's for God in response to his love and grace and kindness to us that we might receive more of that love and kindness. It's intended to remove our religious pride, to afflict ourselves, not to boost our religious pride by making sure other people think we're great and holy by how we're fasting. So when we fast, Jesus is saying, don't fast to be seen by people, but instead fast to be seen by God. We put it in context, and now we've seen, I think, how Jesus is teaching it. And as we come towards the conclusion of the sermon, it's important then to exhort ourselves to follow the right way of fasting, if indeed that is how the Lord leads us. And indeed, the Bible does have many examples of the powerful impact of true fasting that we've been thinking about in the second movement of the sermon. For instance, when God's people were under great pressure and danger, we read in the book of Esther how they all fasted and God intervened and redeemed them in a mighty act of salvation. If we as a church feel under great pressure, it would make sense for the elders to say, let's all fast and pray. Or we read in the Bible how when God's people returned from exile, the Bible teacher Ezra called a fast when he was traveling. He didn't want to ask the king of Persia to protect him because Ezra believed that God would protect him. And he felt it would be a shameful thing for him to ask for a group of soldiers. And so he knew, as he said, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And so he says, we fasted and implored our God and he listened to our entreaty. So perhaps you're particularly in a dangerous situation, maybe at work, or there's some difficult situation you're going through as a family, and your friends, you might say, let's get together. Would you fast and pray for me so that God would protect us? And may it be that he would listen to your entreaty. Oh, and what about the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, we read how the early church fasted and prayed before it sent out missionaries. And indeed, God moved mightily. And we're told in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which the Holy Spirit had called them. And that was after fasting and praying. They then laid hands on them and sent them off. Well, in response to that fasting and praying, what a mighty move of God as Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church at Antioch and took the gospel to many cities and countries. Well, perhaps as a church, when we're commissioning missionaries, it would make sense for us to fast and pray that they would be much used by God and sent out and impact the whole globe for his glory. And we also read in the New Testament how the church fasted and prayed when it was commissioning elders to serve in the churches. We are told that when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they being Barnabas and Paul, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, think about that. How much more weighty a matter could there be than calling and selecting our spiritual leaders? When we come to the annual meeting, we always vote in some new elders, some new deacons or deaconesses, other people to serve in the church. How important that is. And how wise the early church was to do all that with fasting and praying, that God would pick the leaders that he wants, and knowing that God's good hand is on those who seek him. And so our whole nominating process is so important, and it would make sense for us to pray and perhaps even fast before we make recommendations and before we bring those candidates to the church in our annual meeting. Or there's fasting and praying in other ways as well. But here we have fasting and praying for protection, fasting and praying for evangelistic effectiveness, fasting and praying for pastoral care and leadership and preaching. See how the real seeking God with fasting and prayer is important. It makes a huge impact. And so I ask myself and I ask you, could it be that the thorny bramble of materialism, the poison chalice of selfishness, these things are so endemic in our society and impact us all. The devastating onrush of destructive forces that decimate communities with addictions, the number of people who are so addicted, whether it's to pornography or to alcohol or to drugs or to the approval of other people, whatever it may be, all these forces that we feel in our day and age, could it be they will not be defeated by programs, by strategy, by politics, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God? And could it be that that work of God and renewed revival power in this country and around the world by his spirit will come in response to the fasting and praying of his people? The real fasting and praying, not in show or, as Jesus puts it, hypocrisy, not in fakeness or arrogance of religious achievement. Look at me, I'm fasting. But in a simple, heartfelt, crying out to God for protection, for conversion of the lost, for the health of the churches and its leadership. You see, because in the end, our fasting is only possible because of his fasting. Jesus, we're told early in Matthew's gospel, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, Jesus is, we know, the Word of God incarnate. And here he is in this amazing Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching us from the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. He's the bread of heaven given to us. He fasted that we might feast. He was tempted so he could help us in our time of temptation. He died that we might live. And then in his power as redeemed people, and for his sake, we too then extend our own small reflection of his grace and sacrifice for us to those around us, serving, giving our lives, fasting, praying, that you too, that those in our neighborhoods, families, cities, nations, might also come to know the living and loving Lord Jesus Christ, this beyond all comparison, Savior of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's bow our heads in prayer together and seek this Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, we do come before you in your name and by your power. We thank you that we can approach God as our Heavenly Father and in his Spirit, praying in the Spirit as you urge us to do according to your will in your name. We come before you. And we do pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you increasingly would be our vision, that for us as a vision, our vision as a church, proclaiming the gospel, we fill with you as our Lord and Savior. That in our daily lives and in the way we live each moment at work, that we would seek you. And we pray for this area of fasting, Lord, that we would be a people who, as you lead at the right time, seek you in prayer, and yes, at times even in fasting, so that you would do a renewed mighty work among us individually and in us as a church. For your glory and for the progress of your gospel, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.